Hi, good morning, everybody. We are going to dive right into our study today. I don't know what's happening there. I'll let them figure it out. There it is. We've come to the end of our study in the Gospel of Mark. We started it February a year ago, and honestly, it's always kind of a sad moment for me when we get to this stage of the game. You kind of get into a rhythm, and you're moving through a book like this, and but, you know, finish one of these studies up, and then I get excited about the next thing we're going to do, which I won't talk about yet, but I'm excited about it. If we keep this up long enough, we'll probably come back to Mark again some point anyway. So I've titled this message, this teaching, the Gospel ad infinitum. Do you know what ad infinitum means? It's Latin. Do you know what it's Latin for? To infinity. Not to infinity and beyond. No, I knew it was coming, but no. Just to infinity. It just means it's a way of saying that something is open-ended, that it's ongoing, that it keeps going. And open-ended is the key phrase here when it comes to Mark's closing of his gospel narrative. Or open-ended, or you could maybe even say like a cliffhanger. You know, there's some TV shows that Robbie and I will watch, and we like to keep up with them, and some of them are action and adventure shows, and they always have a way of providing a cliffhanger at the end of the season. You know, like something's going on, the hero's in trouble, there's danger, or a major plot development or twist occurs and just leaves you all excited about the next season because you want to know where the story is going to go. You want to see how it unfolds. Back in 2012, there was this show that I got really invested in, and at the end of its second season, it had this amazing cliffhanger ending, just something that just made my jaw drop open. I was just like, wow, this is incredible. And I was really looking forward to how they were going to resolve that, where they were going to take that story from there, only to find out a few months later that they canceled the show. And so I never did find out. So the story just kind of ended abruptly without any sort of resolution for me. You know, I'm sorry to hear all this, Rob, but what does this have to do? Okay, well, I'm saying all of this because there is no small amount of controversy as to how Mark's gospel concludes, how his narrative ends. The oldest and what are considered the most reliable manuscripts that we have dating back to the 3rd century only include the first 8 verses of Mark chapter 16. You may be saying, but Rob, my chapter has 20 verses in it. Yes, they all do. They all have 20 of them, but most modern translations, if you're looking at your Bible or, if, you know, hopefully, all of them will have asterisks or brackets or footnotes, something to designate that there's uncertainty about those last 12 verses. There's no less than 3 different versions of those last 12 verses, and the writing styles are completely different. The characters get reintroduced, there's a clumsiness to the whole thing. And the reality is, most scholars, including very conservative scholars, agree that these last 12 verses were likely added at some other time, later on, sometime obviously after the 3rd century. Why? Why would they do that? Well, because the first 8 verses, if left alone, are the mother of all cliffhangers we've ever encountered in the Bible, as we'll see here in a moment. So it's thought that somewhere along the line, as I said, somewhere after the 3rd century, some copyist thought this is just too much of a cliffhanger to leave like that. So he or she determined to go ahead and fill the thing out for everybody. Now, some scholars whom I admire, like N.T. Wright, theorize that there was a longer ending to Mark that we've just lost somewhere along the line. Wright can't imagine that the author behind this, you know, would just leave this so abruptly as it does. There are theories, though, that we've talked about this a lot through this teaching, that Mark's gospel narrative is a very unique narrative style. It stands alone, and it's more like or more akin to a play. And so there's a theory that the ending was left abruptly like this, so that the one who was reading it to the group, which is how it would have gone down. Like, you think these meetings are long. You'd have gone to a meeting then. Somebody would have read through the entire book, you know, to you and kind of acted it out or whatever. And so at the end of that, the theory is that the end of that, this abrupt ending, would then give a space for maybe one of the eyewitnesses to the resurrection who would have been traveling with them or whatever could come up and share their story, or so that the leader of the group could get up and teach them the implications about what it is that they just heard. Honestly, there's no way of knowing what's behind the ending of this. What's your opinion, Rob? Well, since you asked, I'm okay with this narrative ending after verse 8. I think it makes sense with the narrative style that we've encountered so far in this. Mark has left a lot of questions unanswered, things just kind of dangling there in the narrative. And the characters in this story, as we've gone through it, are usually in the dark about what's going on. And they rarely ever get any answers as to what's happening in this, about what Jesus is doing or saying. We, as the listeners or the readers in this case, have the benefit of the narrator's overview. And that kind of gives us a little more idea of what's happening. But even there, the story has so many gaps in it, and we have to fill so many things in. You've heard us have to do that all the way through this, filling in the gaps that are left there in the narrative that we have to puzzle through and decipher for ourselves. Mark consistently told this story in such a way as to maximize us feeling what's happening in this, the ability to feel these events. And the ending of this, to me, is no different. We're left with a feeling that requires resolution. We're prompted to action based on the way that this ends, as I read it. Remember how I mentioned that show that I was really into back in 2012? It was called Alphas, and it was a take on the superhero genre. And yes, I'm a nerd, and so that's like a cat with a string whenever they're going to end. So I was in, but there's another show called The Big Bang Theory. Anybody familiar with The Big Bang Theory? Okay, so on one of the episodes of that show, the character named Sheldon finds out, like I did, that Alphas was canceled. And, well, we'll just see what happens here. Let's see if this works for us.
You know, if you're trying to make space on the DVR, why don't you just get rid of some of the stuff you've already watched? Like, Alphas.
No, that's the season 2 finale. That was quite the cliffhanger. I'm gonna rewatch it before season 3 starts.
There is no season 3. They canceled that show.
Well, they can't cancel it. They ended on a cliffhanger.
They did.
Sheldon, there are 2 dumplings left. Do you want them?
Dumplings? Don't you understand what's going on here?
As a rule, no.
That show ended with all the residents of New York either dead or unconscious. Oh, now I'll never know what happened.
Well, why don't you make up your own ending?
Oh, sure. What a wonderful idea. Yeah, after that, I'll make up my own rules of oral hygiene. Yeah, instead of flossing, I'll rub pudding on my gums. No. I'm gonna get the number of the Sci-Fi Channel and give them what for.
Oh, please don't do that.
But no, they can't just cancel a show like Alphas. You know, they have to help the viewers let go. Yeah, Firefly did a movie to wrap things up. Buffy the Vampire Slayer continued on as a comic book. Heroes gradually lowered the quality season by season till we were grateful it ended.
I feel bad for whoever gets that phone call.
Don't. If they didn't want to be yelled at by crazy nerds, they shouldn't have started a Sci-Fi Channel.
Hello. Is this the Bruce Miller who wrote the season finale of Alphas? To business. Your show ended on a cliffhanger. Could you please tell me how you plan to resolve it? Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. I see. Yeah, well, that all stinks. No wonder you got canceled. Bye.
I showed that to emphasize that an unresolved ending can actually prompt action in us, like it did with Sheldon. At the very least, it prompts us to employ our imagination. You know, what might have happened next? Where would this go? But because the gospel lays such a greater claim on our lives, the action expands accordingly in terms of how we're moved to respond to this. I believe it's very likely that Mark intended his ending to have that effect on us. Even still, no matter what Mark intended for an ending, no matter if there was another ending that was written and lost, maybe the kid who was delivering it to the copyist lost one of the scrolls and thought nobody will notice, or something like that, I think God still uses this to convey some very important ideas to us, some urgent calls to action that then we have to figure out what to do with. What will we do with this unresolved story? personally, I can't think of any better way to finish this story off. So with that in mind, if you're in Mark chapter 16, we're going to start with verse 1. It says, Saturday evening, when the Sabbath ended, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome went out and purchased burial spices so they could anoint Jesus' body. Very early on Sunday morning, just at sunrise, they went to the tomb. On the way, they were asking each other, who's going to roll away the stone from the entrance to the forest, from the entrance to the tomb? But as they arrived, they looked up and saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled aside. When they entered the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a white robe sitting on the right side. The women were shocked, but the angel said, don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He isn't here. He's risen from the dead. Look, this is where they laid his body. Okay, we'll stop there for just a moment. So the finale opens with the three women that we read about last week who witnessed the events as Jesus died at the cross. They're heading to the tomb. It's early in the morning. And they're going there to do the honorable thing with Jesus' corpse. Remember, the way a burial worked in those days is the body would, under normal circumstances, be covered with incense and spices and then wrapped up in cloth and set down inside of a cave that had been hollowed out of the limestone. And they'd put a big stone over the entrance to keep out robbers and animals. And the spices were meant to diffuse the smell as the body decomposed. Because when decomposition was complete, they'd go in, they'd gather up the bones, and they'd put them in a little stone box called an ossuary. And then they'd store the other relatives' bones in the same tomb. And we've discovered lots of those in archaeology. But so Jesus died on the day before the Sabbath. And so they didn't have time to put all the spices all over the body before they wrapped him up on Friday. So early Sunday morning, these women are heading to the tomb to finish what they didn't have time to finish before. And finishing things becomes somewhat of a theme in the background of this story. They've got concerns on the way. So they're going, they're thinking, well, who's going to move this stone away for us? Now, in the other gospel accounts, we know that Roman soldiers were posted there at the tomb. So maybe they were thinking they could, you know, enlist these guys to help them out or whatever. But you know what they weren't concerned about as they were heading to that tomb? Whether or not Jesus would be there. You know, I've never visited the grave of a loved one who's passed away and said as I was going, man, I hope she's there when we get there. Because sane people don't think like that. Not that I'm trying to imply anything about myself, but their concern was the stone that was blocking the entrance to the tomb that would prevent their access from getting to the body they wanted to anoint. They thought there would be something impeding them from getting to Jesus' corpse, but once they get there, they realize they've got the opposite problem here. Jesus isn't available because his lifeless corpse is locked away behind a barrier. It's not because of that. He's unavailable because the stone has been removed and he is absent. And I love that about Mark's gospel in his telling of this. The empty tomb then just isn't just evidence of a resurrection. We get this impression from this, the way this goes down, that Jesus isn't present because he's got better things to do than just hang out at a grave all day. And I love that image that's presented to us here. It's shocking and it's unthinkable and it's surprising and it's telling all at once. The empty tomb actually tells us that Jesus is alive and loose in this world. The women can't finish their work on Jesus, not because they can't get to him, but because he's not there. And now their purpose has been completely changed, fundamentally, to its core. When they get to the tomb, the main ingredient for a tomb, the corpse, is missing. And it's replaced by a guy dressed in white, which the narrative then tells us is an angel. Literally, that's a messenger. We take that to mean a divine messenger. And his message to them rings down through the ages as the impetus for our faith. Now, to me, this angelic messenger is comes off like an administrative assistant trying to explain to you why you can't have a quick word with the boss. It's kind of like, oh, you're looking for Jesus? I'm sorry, you just missed him. And he describes Jesus as the crucified one, and it's all in past tense, you notice. You know, the one who was crucified. That was then, and it didn't take. He's risen from the dead, and you can only see where he was. This is where the body was, but it's not here now. He's on the move now. He's out doing other things. And there's something in this that Mark wants us to grasp, something that I think we struggle with sometimes when it comes to our perception of Jesus. Because so often we want Jesus to remain static. We sort of like that idea of him better, like stash him away someplace safe, like inside a church building or off in heaven and away from us. Or we sort of try to keep Jesus entombed in our sentimental images of him, or safely distanced from us as a historical figure, preserved in our doctrinal boxes. That way we know exactly where he is and exactly what he's doing, and it keeps us all very safe. But that is not the Jesus that Mark presents us with. Mark gives us this mysterious and elusive Jesus, one who's alive and running wild through the earth, and we already realize that we're a few steps behind him in whatever it is he's doing. Well, where is he? Well, what is he doing? And those are the important questions that Mark wants to be lingering in the air for us. But that's not information that the text gives us, nor does the angel say. No, instead, Mark marches us up to the empty tomb, and he gives us no time to process this thing out. He gives us no time to sit down and ponder whether or not we're willing to believe in something like this. In the midst of this confusing turn of events, there's no explanation, just a quick and direct command. And we keep reading verse 7. This angel's still talking. Now go and tell the disciples, including Peter, that Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee. You'll see him there, just as he told you before he died. The women fled from the tomb, trembling and bewildered, and they said nothing to anyone because they were too frightened. Boom, and the lights go down. So it appears that this is how Mark ends, with this huge WTF moment. You know, women trembling in fear. WTF. I get applause for that. I'll take it, though, because I thought of that joke a year ago, and I have shown such restraint. Okay, but so before the women run off, the angel gives this succinct command to them. You know, he's like, so let's go. Let's get moving here. Go tell the disciples, especially Peter, it's time to get on the move. Head up to Galilee. Meet him up there. Time's a wasting. Go. That's the feeling that it's present in this. You know, you think about this too. The disciples had all abandoned Jesus. Peter had denied knowing him 3 times. And notice how the angel wants to make sure that they're included in this. He wants to make sure that they know they are still part of this project. Their failures did not bar them from participation in this. There aren't instructions given for the disciples and for Peter to get things right with Jesus. No, just going is what got them right. Just get on the move to Galilee. Just follow the one who's calling. That's what it takes. Get a move on, the angel says. Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee. You'll see him there. And these last words really become the first words for us, the listeners, the readers. This is an invitation to follow Jesus. This is Mark's wonderful way of setting us up for a challenge here. The empty tomb, it's speaking to us, and it's letting us know that the resurrection is not a conclusion. It's an invitation for us to join in on Jesus's ongoing work, the work that continues on. Eugene Peterson passed away, about a year ago, but he's an author that I've appreciated so much. He's the one who wrote The Message paraphrase. And he said that he used verse 7 from Mark 16 as a reminder to his own calling in any given situation. In other words, if he was going to visit someone in the hospital, he would quote this to himself: Jesus is going ahead of you to the hospital room. You'll see him there. And it was a way that he would be able to spend his time then looking for Jesus, a way to remind him of what it is that life is about for us who are followers of him. It's a beautiful picture of how Jesus is still going ahead of us, calling us to follow him. And really, if you think about it, this ending as it is brings us back full circle, back to the beginning of the story, back to Galilee, to begin again this quest of following Jesus as he goes out and does the work of the kingdom of God in this world. This is the gospel ad infinitum. This is the ongoing work of the good news where we pay attention to where Jesus is at work in this world, where we open our eyes. I met with the Kingdom Connections group this morning, and I was thinking about that, how Jesus is already at work in this world. This isn't a matter of us going out and trying to drum something up and figure out how we're going to make something happen here. Jesus is at work. And if we'll just begin to open our eyes, as we sat there, I mean, this idea and that idea, and these, it's like this ongoing process of light coming in and illuminating what it is that Jesus is up to and how we can get involved in what he's up to. Still, the narrative ends with this last ironic twist. The commissioned women run away in silence and in fear. And as I said at the outset, that's very troubling for many people. It's very tempting to want to try to add something else, to ease the shock of this ending by at least telling you what the other gospels said about this. And that's really what the last 12 added verses do. There's two of these endings here. If you have a Bible with you or anything, I do want to just go through it in case somebody's very attached to this. The first part of this ending is so spurious, it's not even assigned a number. And it just sums things up very quickly. It says, and then they briefly reported all of this to Peter and his companions. Afterwards, Jesus himself sent them out from the east to west with the sacred and unfailing message of salvation that gives eternal life. Amen. The writing style in that, I don't know if you catch it, is completely different from anything that we've read so far. The second ending is longer and starts by introducing us to characters that we just read about. So it's weird. It says, after Jesus rose from the dead early on Sunday morning, the first person who saw him was Mary Magdalene, the woman from whom he had cast out 7 demons. Again, a little bit drawn in from the Gospel of John. She went to the disciples who were grieving and weeping and told them what had happened. But when she told them that Jesus was alive and that she'd seen him, they didn't believe her. Afterwards, he appeared in different form to 2 of his followers who were walking from Jerusalem to the country, something taken out of Luke. They rushed back to tell the others, but no one believed them. Still later, he appeared to the 11 disciples as they were eating together. He rebuked them for their stubborn unbelief because they refused to believe those who had seen him after he'd been raised from the dead. And then he told them, go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone. Anyone who believes and is baptized will be saved, but anyone who refuses to believe will be condemned. These miraculous signs will accompany those who believe. They'll cast out demons in my name. They'll speak in new languages. They'll be able to handle snakes with safety. And if they drink anything poisonous, it won't hurt them. They'll be able to place their hands on the sick and they'll be healed. And when the Lord Jesus had finished talking with them, he was taken up into heaven and sat down at the place of honor at God's right hand. And the disciples went everywhere and preached, and the Lord worked through them, confirming what they had said by many miraculous signs. Now, there is nothing wrong with those words. Everything they're saying, it's perfectly good. I mean, it's just a quick summation of what the other gospel accounts tell us, with recorded events from the book of Acts thrown in there as well. Like I said, again, the writing style is completely different. It's didactic in ways that diverge completely from the earlier text. But listen, they're good words. There's nothing wrong with those words, and they certainly don't hurt the story per se. But I still like that verse 8 ending better to me, because all through Mark's gospel, people were instructed to stay silent about what Jesus had done, and they went out and they proclaimed it anyway. And now these women are told, go and tell this, and their response is to suddenly clam up and stay fearfully silent. And so what happens then is this ending confronts us, and I believe it's intentionally uncomfortable. Those commissioned are silent, and so the question that begins to rotate in our minds is, well, then who's going to tell them? Who's going to tell Peter and the gang? Who's going to tell others what happened here? Mark's story is unresolved, and it cries out for a resolution. It calls out for the hope that someone is going to tell this news. Someone is going to continue this on. The unresolved silence, it's stunning Like when we read through it that time and we bring it to its conclusion, that's stunning and it moves us to action. Just like Sheldon in that video clip, we're prompted by this ending to continue this story on. We, the readers, are called on then to finish this story, to share this good news in the world through our actions and through our words. We're called to take on this unfinished business. We were never called to preserve something that is old and dead. What we've been called to is the hopeful proclamation of something new and something living in this world. Jesus triumphed over death and sin and hate, but you know, that's not where Mark puts the accent. Mark's gospel is all about setting us up to live these resurrection lives in the world where we've been placed, to continue this story of God's intent on redeeming this broken world. The empty tomb was only the beginning. The story isn't over, and we have our part to play in this. It's only the beginning, and if we look around at this broken world and we get discouraged by it, we wonder why it's still, you know, such a place of heartache, why there's still so much distress and division and pain and sorrow. It's because God's not done yet. This work is ongoing. It's only the beginning. And Mark is inviting us to get out of our seats and actually into the game that Jesus has begun here, into this kingdom project that's been moving through this world and through the ages, to embrace God's great love for us, which makes us new, and then to show that great love to the world around us, to let others know where this hope comes from that redefines who we are as human beings. His resurrection means that we're empowered and equipped to work for the good of all situations, in any circumstance, to be on the lookout for where Jesus is, because he's gone on ahead of us, and we're looking to see what he's up to. Because the resurrection means anything is possible when Jesus is running wild in the earth. Anything is possible when we believe in the God of all possibilities. So this morning, as we're concluding our study in Mark, let's realize that this is just the beginning. Let's embrace the possibilities that are inherent in resurrection. And let's advance this good news first in our own lives, but also in the world around us. And, you know, for the next couple of weeks, and this is not what I was not going to announce to you, the next couple of weeks we're actually going to take some time to look at practical ways in which we can continue advancing this good news in the world around us. There are some practical things that we can look at, lessons we draw from the book of Acts, and we're going to examine that and consider that before we get into our next study of a book. And I hope, beyond hope, that this isn't your last excursion into the Gospel of Mark. I hope it lit something in you. Statistically, the Gospel of Mark is people's least favorite gospel. I don't understand that because it's like awesome to me. But I hope, you know, you were able to get at least out of it what I was able to get out of it. There's some beautiful things here in this gospel and some amazing challenges that put such a claim on our lives. I hope that God has been able to shape all of us back to his original intent as we've looked at this story of Jesus and the things that he did and the things that he taught and the glory of what it is that he bore on himself in order to deliver us and the wonder of this new life which has been loosed in this broken world. It's only the beginning. Behold, he's making all things new. Right on? All right, very cool. Why don't you stand up with me if you will, please. God, we thank you so much for this gospel, this good news, to be able to read through it, to be able to walk with Jesus through Galilee and Jerusalem, to be able to see what he did, to be drawn into this amazing sequence of events that has fundamentally changed the world forever. We thank you that this is available to us. We thank you that you've given us the time to be able to work our way through this, to chew on these things. I pray, Lord, that as you've even declared, your word will not return void. I pray, Father, that this gospel, this good news, as we've examined it, will have its way in our lives and in our hearts to reshape us, to reshape our values and our understanding of not only ourselves, but this world, to get a glimpse of your character and your nature, the greatness and the abyss of your grace and your love for your beloved humans. Help us to share in that, Lord God. Help us to find ourselves commissioned by you. Help us, Lord, to follow you. And where it seems like an insurmountable task and we don't know what to do, illuminate our understanding. Help us to be alert and looking for where you're already at work and how we can join in on that. Lead us and guide us as your church and as the individuals who make up that church. Guide us into this new life. Enable us to share the hope of this life in the world where we've been placed. I pray these for us all, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.